Welcome to the program God and Country, where social, political, economic, prophetic events are examined in the light of biblical truth. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, and today's program is about the Ebola virus. From the time I record this program until the time it's aired, the news about the spread of the Ebola virus will certainly change. But you see, I'm not interested in jumping on the latest story that's being sensationalized in the news. This program is more about teaching the Christian community biblical doctrine that relates to overall trends in our nation. The Ebola virus brings up this whole subject of God's hand in natural disasters. Does God send disease? He did in the Old Testament. Does he still do this today? What about the innocent people who contracted disease? If disease is a judgment of God, why doesn't it fall on the main people responsible for evil in this world? And is Ebola a prophetic sign? So there are all sorts of questions that arise when there are natural disasters. And we need to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's within us. Furthermore, let me list some of the issues that the Ebola crisis brings up. First, recent statements and procedures of the CDC remind us all of the incompetence of government, the inability for government to be your savior. And a whole program could be dedicated to how and why the government is so inept at doing so many things. Second, a program could be dedicated to explaining how political correctness kills. Third, a program about Ebola could address political opportunism. Fourth, then there is the surprise element of Ebola, as in all acts of God. When people say peace and safety, then sudden judgment comes upon them. Remember the short story, The Mask of the Red Death by Edgar Allan Poe? The poor peasants were being ravaged by a plague while the rich people were throwing a party in their safe world. But little did the rich realize the plague was one of the guests at the party. Now, who would have thought Ebola, a disease based in the hot jungles of Africa, a disease carried by African fruit bats, would enter into the Western world? I remember when Ebola was first discovered back in 1976, there were a few cases, but nobody really anticipated that it would break out into the plague like we have today. I remember reading a novel back in the 1990s called The Hot Zone. It was one of those documentary thrillers that got people thinking about these level 4 pathogens and their potential to spread around the world. You see, Ebola is not the only virus out there that has the potential of entering the human population in mass. There's the Marburg virus, the Lassa fever virus, the Rift Valley fever virus, the Crimea-Congo hemorrhagic fever virus, the arena virus, the Hatta virus. Anthrax is also in that list, and that's just a bacteria that you can get in regular dirt. You know, it's no wonder we read in the book of the Revelation, Revelation 6:8, that of the four horses of the apocalypse, the ashen horse brings death, and a fourth of the earth is killed with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Pestilence is the Greek word for death, but usually death by disease. In 14th century Europe, the Black Death killed between 30 and 60% of the population. The Black Death reduced the world population from 450 million to 350 million. Helps you to understand why the people in the Middle Ages thought the apocalypse was upon them. And that plague certainly had a sobering effect on the morals and the religious thought of pre-Reformation Europe. God steps into history with extraordinary events to hinder sin and to affect social change. And this is what I really like to discuss in regard to the Ebola epidemic, the theology of plagues, what the Bible has to say about plagues. And the first lesson is this. God sends all plagues. It's not an accident of nature. To start off with, there are two verses to establish a fact that God is behind all things. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Isaiah 45, 6 through 7. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, the one causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. You see, God wants us to know that He is behind all that takes place. As the Westminster Catechism states, God from all eternity did by the most and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. God ordains all things. Now, this does not exclude secondary causes. As the Catechism goes on to state, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Take the case of Job. Satan is the one who persecuted Job, but God ordained it to be permitted. For Satan can do nothing without God's permission. God is primary in ordaining all things, but God will use the environment as a secondary cause. The Ebola virus has always been in the environment, just like the AIDS virus. And man, through his carelessness, his neglect, his sinful behavior, can contribute to bringing it into the human population. But again, it's God who either protects man from the environment or allows man to be afflicted by the environment. See, the problem is that in our current secular humanistic post-Christian culture, everything must be explained through naturalism, as if there are no acts of God, only freak accidents of nature. In the modern world, we are God, our cosmology is evolution, our savior is science, and if there are disasters, the leaders of our world can never say that it's an act of God, an act that calls for personal repentance from moral sins, because that doesn't sound scientific. And so famines and plagues and disasters no longer moves the nation to repentance. And that is a sign of a nation that has a seared conscience. But national unbelief does not change reality. Eventually, there are no atheists in foxholes. And so in the apocalypse, people will have to acknowledge that God's hand is behind all events. Revelation chapter 6, there are meteorites falling from the sky. The trees are shaken by a great wind, and the sky is split apart like a scroll. Every mountain and every island is moved out of its place. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. In the end, people will acknowledge the sovereignty of God over nature. But in our day, right now, not only do the people of the world deny God's hand, they attribute the disaster to some Christian value. For example, you will hear that the reason for a natural disaster is because we're subduing the earth as the Christians say we should, according to Genesis, rather than submitting to Mother Earth. Or you will hear that disasters are happening because we're making houses or cars, or because we're being fruitful and multiplying, which is creating overpopulation. Or the reason for natural disasters is because of capitalism and Christian property rights. You see, the humanists will always blame Christians and Christian values for God's judgment, because they certainly can't blame themselves. Remember Ahab called the prophet Elijah the troubler of Israel, when it was actually Ahab who was the troubler? But just briefly, let's look at the main secular argument against God's hand in disease or famine or natural disaster. And the argument is, how could a loving God send a tsunami, a plague, or a famine because innocent children are victims? And these poor people in Africa or in Indonesia are bearing the brunt of these disasters. These people appear to be the least culpable players behind world corruption. And therefore, in the minds of the humanists, this invalidates the act of God argument, because we know that moral punishment cannot be met out indiscriminately. Two verses answers this argument. The first is Luke 13. The Jews come up to Jesus asking Jesus about the massacre of some Galileans. The Jews were under the impression that these Galileans suffered this fate because they were worse sinners than everyone else. But Jesus says to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And the point Jesus is making here is that all men are sinners. All men deserve famine and pestilence and tsunamis. Therefore, we should not judge those who suffer disaster as being any worse morally than ourselves. God has other reasons for extending immediate wrath to some and delay to others. The other verse to consider is 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. God pronounced the death of all of King Jeroboam's house because of his disobedience and the disobedience of his family. His young child was the first to become fatally ill, and so King Jeroboam's wife goes to the prophet Ahijah to inquire of the Lord. The prophet tells her that her son will die, not because he was evil, but because something good was found in him. 1 Kings 14, 13. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave in peace, because something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. You see, God was removing this young innocent boy for this child's deliverance, so that he would not have to suffer the evil of his family and the evil of the society. And so the death of children must be seen as man's fault, but God's deliverance of these children. So clearly, plagues are from the Lord. The curse in Deuteronomy chapter 28 was that if the people did not obey the Lord would send extraordinary plagues upon them and their descendants, severe and lasting plagues, miserable and chronic sickness. And he would bring upon them all the diseases that they had left in Egypt. Remember in the wilderness wandering, the people supported Korah and his rebellion against Moses. And so a plague went forth and 14,700 people died. Then in Numbers chapter 25, the Israelites entertained prostitutes from Baal Peor. And the Lord sent another plague and 24,000 died. These were the terms of the Old Testament covenant. Sin brought judgment. But did this immediate judgment on sin continue throughout the history of Israel? No, God was doing something very special in the founding of Israel. He was doing this to cause the people to believe in the Lord. But this tit-for-tat punishment upon sin didn't continue. It didn't continue in the same way. Most likely, God did not want the people to serve him merely out of fear of reprisal. And so at other times, God would delay his judgment to see what was really upon men's hearts. Now, in the New Testament, God will bring famine and pestilence to judge and hinder sin as he sees fit. In Revelation chapter 2, the evildoers in the church of Thyatira are thrown onto a bed of sickness. Now, we may not understand why God does what he does, but there are never any mistakes. Nothing happens by accident. As it says in the book of Job, God even causes lightning to hit its mark. God ordains every event. And this brings me to my second point. The first point is that God sends all plagues. There are no accidents in nature. Secondly, the reason why God sends plagues. Ultimately, all events are for the salvation of God's people, or rather God's elect. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And what is God's purpose? Romans 8:29 through 31, all who are predestined will be called, and all who will be called will be justified, and all who will be justified will be glorified. God's plan is that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." This is the proper way to view all that takes place in our world. It is to create an environment with the exact amount of suffering and blessing at the exact time and the exact place to bring about the salvation of God's people. I think a primary example is the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. What moved him to come to his senses, to repent, and to return to his father? Luke 15:14. "Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine." You know the story. The prodigal comes to his senses, and he says, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up, and I will go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" You see, in order for the prodigal to come to appreciate his father, it took a number of actors. It took a number of events. There had to be bad friends for the prodigal to party with. There had to be prostitutes for him to spend his money on. There had to be a bar or tavern owner who made his living off of the vices of men. And there had to be the natural occurrence of a drought so that there would be a famine. You see, God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, even the existence of unsaved people who will never repent and receive the Lord. But they are used by God to bring people into the kingdom of God. You ask, well, why can't God simply change people's hearts by divine fiat? Why does it take this stage called the earth, with all of these evildoers, with all of this suffering, with all of these natural disasters? Well, because God in his wisdom uses the physical world to teach us the knowledge of good and evil. Suffering and troubles are necessary to warn us, to limit us, to drive us to salvation. C.S. Lewis wrote a little book called The Problem of Pain. And in this book, he writes something that we can all relate to. He writes, "My own experience is something like this. I am progressing along the path of life in my ordinary, contently fallen, and godless condition. Absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends for the morrow, or a bit of work that tickles my vanity today. A holiday or a new book, when suddenly a stab of stomach pains that threatens serious disease, or a headline in the newspaper that threatens us all with destruction, sends a whole pack of cards tumbling down. At first, I'm overwhelmed and all of my little happiness looks like broken toys. Then slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that all of these toys were never intended to possess my heart, that my true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ. And perhaps by God's grace, I succeed, and for a day or two, become a creature consciously dependent on God and drawing its strength from the right sources. But the moment the threat is withdrawn, my whole nature leaps back to the toys. Thus, the terrible necessity of tribulation is only too clear." Unquote. Isn't it true that suffering is necessary to bring us back to a God consciousness? We rarely come back to God any other way. The prodigal son in Luke 15 didn't come to his senses until he had to feed the pigs. Unemployment, underemployment, a job he hated. We are driven back to our Heavenly Father by suffering. And so the curse that was given in Genesis chapter 3 was a curse, but it was also a blessing in disguise. C.S. Lewis goes on to write in his booklet, "No doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepentant rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man has for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. It shatters the illusion that all is well. And while our own life is agreeable, we will not surrender it to God. What then can God do in our interests but to make our own life less agreeable to us and to take away the plausible sources of false happiness? Everyone has noticed how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well with us. We have all we want is a terrible saying when all does not include God. We find God an interruption." Unquote. C.S. Lewis had it right. Suffering is the only way that we will see our lostness, our wretched condition, our temporal life. Pain is a gift from God. It's a gift that nobody wants, or rather a gift that nobody appreciates. Lewis also says this, "We are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We are rebels who must lay down our arms. Our self-wills must be killed. And that mortification is made easier by pain. And the human spirit will never begin to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it." Unquote. So pain is remedial, meaning it brings unsaved men to God, and it brings saved men to more holiness. Now, as far as Ebola is concerned, there are four possible scenarios in the future. The disease will be contained and stopped, and the news media will just go on to the next crisis. The public will forget that Ebola ever existed. Or the disease will spread in the United States like it spread in West Africa. Restaurants will be empty, cities will be on lockdown, and God will humble the pride of an ungodly nation. Or third, the disease will inflict only a few people, every now and then, just enough to be an annoyance and a continual warning. Or fourth, the disease will be stopped, everyone will be relieved, but it'll appear again in a year or two, with a vengeance, when we're unprepared and unsuspecting. But be sure of this, God will ordain whatever is necessary to hinder sin, to establish His holiness, and to save His people. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. You can listen to or download this program or other past programs at godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for listening, and thank you for being a part of this ministry of the Word. I trust this program continues to give you insight and encouragement in your walk with God. Again, that's godandcountryradio.org. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for placing limits on us. Thank you for warnings. Thank you for troubles that lead us back to you. Remind us that we need to repent. For unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. Thank you for even granting us the opportunity to repent. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.